Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful we could be together this morning. And Lord, we certainly do ask your blessing on the lesson that we have this morning. Lord, it's a new lesson for us. And I pray, Lord, that we would be able to get our minds into it and that we would have a good understanding of the introduction of this new series, as well as, Lord, just the direction for us to go at this point forward. And we ask your blessing on the class. And we ask this in your name. Amen. So this morning, we're starting a new series. I tried to make off script last one more week, but I just kind of felt like it was time just to go ahead and jump to the next one. And so in thinking and praying and really kind of do some heart searching about, you know, a good next series for us, one of the books I was studying was the book of Ephesians. And the more that I started studying the book of Ephesians, the more I was drawn to it. And so this morning, we're going to start a new series called Transformed. And the series, the emphasis of it is being transformed by the gospel. And prayerfully, by the end of the lesson, I can give you a little bit of reason why we're going with that theme for the entire book. To be honest with you, I'm a history nerd. And so when I started studying the introduction to this, because you want to, you know, start looking at the author, you want to start looking at the timeline, and then you kind of want to think about the theme of it and the purpose of it. I started thinking about the setting and the audience, the outline and the application. My mind just started racing. And the more that I started studying it, because, you know, if we just jump right into chapter one, I believe that we don't really get a good idea of its impact unless we really understand who wrote it and when he wrote it and why he wrote it and to whom he wrote it to. And so as I started studying it more, and even through this morning, I thought, my goodness, I don't know if I'm going to be able to get through with. So in other words, I have like a lesson and a half this morning is what I'm trying to say. And so part of me would love to just teach the entire lesson that I have this morning. But I also don't want to take away from the richness of the introduction of it, because especially why we're actually starting the book of Ephesians in the book of Acts this morning. And so starting off first, let's talk a little bit about the author, The author is Paul. And as you can see, he's a little bit stressed in that picture because he realizes Ephesians is due tomorrow. And so he's a little bit stressed in that picture. So in Ephesians 1, starting off right away, the author tells us who he is. And he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ, Jesus, by the will of God. And then later in chapter number 3, again, he reasserts, he says, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And you may even kind of wonder, you know, why are we even really kind of mentioning this? Because it's pretty well accepted that Paul wrote this. However, in about 1845, S.C. Bauer wrote his thoughts on Ephesians, and some critical scholars actually started to view that Paul did not write this. And so as we're going to kind of go through the lesson this morning, I'm going to touch maybe on some of those. But some of the reasons why most authors have their natural style. And if you take other Pauline epistles, for instance, there are a lot of commonalities to them. For instance, he normally mentions a lot of people in there. Greet this person, greet that person. That's not in the book of Ephesians. And so some people, when they look at that, they automatically think that maybe Paul didn't write it because it's not his writing style. Another thing is that when Paul was writing epistles, he typically was writing to correct a problem in the church. So, for instance, he wrote Corinthians because they were just messed up. He wrote Galatians because some Gnostic gospels or Greek philosophy had crept into the church, and they were mixing Greek philosophy with Christ. And he starts off Galatians and says, I am just blown away how quickly you have erred from the faith. And so a lot of times when the Apostle Paul is writing, he is writing to correct a problem. But Ephesians actually doesn't fit that. Some other things, for instance, inside of here, there's some writing elements that Paul typically uses that aren't really seen in any other. There's some writing elements in Ephesians that aren't really seen in other books in terms of his writing style. And so for that very reason, one of the additional arguments is that they said that the book of Ephesians very closely matches the book of Colossians. And so which we'll look at in just a minute, but we're going to see a very good reason why is because he wrote them at the same time. And so naturally, he's sharing some different elements, both to the church in Colossae and also the church in Ephesus. And so although there's a little bit of disagreement, some people don't agree, by and large, in order for an epistle to be accepted as part of the canon, it had to be recognized by the early church as being written by an apostle. And so from the very, very earliest that this was written, the early church accepted that Paul wrote this. And so the criticism comes, I mean, almost 1900 years later. And so for the most part, most people do believe, and quite honestly, just kind of universally assume that the book of Ephesians was written by Paul. And so that is the...
Unlike Hebrews, that doesn't claim authorship, people argue.
Yes.
King James will say that, you know, Paul, that he actually claims authorship twice.
So he does.
If it should be someone else, then they're lying.
And the
discount that there's not even like not ascribed authorship, and then yes. Everybody argues. He says he wrote it. So if he didn't, somebody lied and said they
yes. Did. Yes.
I mean, that's...
Yes. So that's why I wrote that on there, that twice Paul asserts that he is the author of this. And do know that in many cases, he would dictate it and someone would help scribe it for him. And so with that being said, these are the thoughts of Paul, and that is the direction that we're going to go with this morning. And so I believe that it would be helpful for us kind of to take a step back and look at the life of Paul. The life of Paul, he was born in Tarsus around 5 A.D., and Tarsus is an interesting city. As I was studying this week, I came to learn that Tarsus was actually given the option of having Roman citizenship. You have to love how Rome gave them. Either we're going to annihilate you, or you can have citizenship for free. And so Tarsus was one of the cities that willingly surrendered or became a province, so to speak, of Rome. And so for that reason, that's why Paul was born as a Roman citizen. Because he was actually born far north of Jerusalem. If you look where Tarsus is, it's actually far above where Judah and Bethlehem are, really kind of on the bottom end of Asia Minor. And so he was not born in Jerusalem, although he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And so later, Paul actually uses his Roman citizenship to get out of a jam. And so Tarsus was his location. And understand that, you know, a lot of, if you study this day and time, there's a lot of Greek philosophy that is kind of inundated in the culture. So although Rome was militarily more superior, they loved the education, the philosophy of the Greeks. And so in many cases, what happened was they would actually take a Greek as a slave and make them their children, scholars and teachers. And so even though Rome is kind of the military force at this time, there is a very heavy Greek presence in this entire area with all of their philosophy, their education. And so Tarsus was a city of education. And as a result of that, that's where he sat at the feet of Gamaliel for 5 years. And here he was. He was born into a prominent family. He was then he was a Pharisee. He joined the Sanhedrin. And when it came time to after the life of Christ, the persecution of the Christians began. And Paul or Saul of Tarsus at the time, he cast his lot. He cast his vote to begin persecuting the Christians. And from there, then that's where we hear about Saul of Tarsus and how he began persecuting the church. He was there. The Bible says that he was there when Stephen was stoned. And more than saying that he was holding the coats of those, almost like a passive servant, many believe also that he was actually the leader of it, and it was actually a position of authority. And so Paul was not just a run-of-the-mill runt guy. He was a guy who came from a prominent family. He was very well educated. He was on the Sanhedrin, which was the political religious council. And so he would not have been someone who was standing passively by. He very likely was a guy who was in authority when all the persecution began place. And he cast his lot for the Christians and the Jews to begin being persecuted. And then we have the Damascus Road where he encounters Jesus. And there is a really neat timeline that I'll send you this week on Blue Letter Bible. It actually shows the life of Paul with historical events that are taking place. And it's interesting as you look at it, you see what's happening in the world in Greek and Roman times, as well as how Paul is. One of the interesting parts about Paul's background is that although he was a Jew, he was raised in Tarsus. And so he has this unique mixture of understanding both Jew and Gentile. And the church at Antioch was actually the first Christian church that was really a hybrid of both Jew and Greek. And so Barnabas actually says, hey, Paul, we have this really unique dynamic at this new church. And I would love, because you understand both worlds, I would love for you to come help us. And so even using his past, God was able to very intricately use that in the church at Antioch, where they were first called Christians. And so Paul has this very unique background. He's very well educated. He is a persecutor of the church. And but all of a sudden he meets Jesus on the Damascus Road. Right. Just an amazing story of how Jesus met him on the Damascus Road. Who are you, Lord? And I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting. And from there, then he loses his eyesight for 3 days. God sends Ananias there to correct his eyes, to heal his eyes. And now all of a sudden, Saul just makes a radical transformation. So no longer is your name Saul. Now your name is Paul. I'm giving you a new name, And all of a sudden, man, his life just radically changes. And he goes from persecuting the church to preaching the gospel. And in Acts chapter number 9, we read that Paul immediately begins preaching in the synagogues. And you would imagine how confused the Jews have to be at this point in time. Because even though there is persecution of the Jews, there is a stronger persecution of Christians. And so he's going into the Jewish temples preaching about Christ. And at that point in time, we find that the Jews don't like what he has to say at all. And we read that at that point in time, they entered an oath to kill him. And this is where we read where, and many days passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul while they were watching at the gates day and night in order to kill him. And I believe the Bible says that even these men actually took an oath that they would not eat until they killed him. That was how serious they were to kill him. But the disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in the basket. And if we're not careful, we go from verse 25 to 26 and we completely lose sight of what happens to Paul. For 3 years, Paul's in the desert. Right after that point in time, we find in Galatians, he says, "Nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." So in other words, if you take Acts 9, verses 23 through 25, insert Galatians 1, 17 and 18, right then and there. "And I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. And so one would have to ask, what did he do for 3 years in the desert? Because really, most of what we know about Paul is by his own attestation. A lot of what we learn about Paul, like we don't even know he was a Benjamite unless he gives it in his biography. We wouldn't know necessarily that he was of the Sanhedrin except he gave his biography. So there are several places where Paul describes something about himself that really is not known except from his mind, from his life. And so here he says that he was in Arabia. He was literally in the desert for 3 years. What was it that you think that he did in the desert? He certainly wasn't watching TV or streaming YouTube or anything along those lines. It wasn't as though we have no indication that he was sitting under someone's feet. Well, so what is one of the requirements to be an apostle is that you actually met Jesus. And so that's probably where that comes from. In Galatians 1:11, so right before this, in Galatians 1:11 and 12, he says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not by man's gospel." He says, "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught. So no one sat down and told me the gospel. No one taught me any of these doctrines," he says, "but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." And that's where that doctrine might come from. Now, whether he was taken up, which is probably a bridging of when he was stoned and taken up to the third heaven. But for 3 years, two prominent theories. One is that he was receiving the revelation of Jesus Christ during this time, because we understand that the term inspiration comes from God breathed. And so just as if one of the best illustrations I've heard is if how wind blows a sail and moves a boat, that is inspiration, that God's breath moved man. And that when he breathed, that man then wrote it down. So having said that, one of the prominent theories, which I think is a very predominant, very likely theory, is that he was being revealed the revelation of Jesus Christ in that time. Because he had an insight that even the apostles, the other disciples, didn't have at that time. And also theory two, which I also think is very plausible, is he spent time in isolation sorting out the implications of his faith. I mean, he grew up in Jewish thought, and then he spent years persecuting the church. And now all of a sudden, he is trying to mentally come to grips with who Jesus is, with what he believed. Okay? So regardless of what happened during those 3 years, he spent 3 years in Arabia. So it goes into an interesting principle of what you might call your wilderness years. So because really, we read verse 25, and then we jump right into 26, and man, he is on fire. What we fail to realize is that he spent time alone for 3 years. Think about Moses, how that Moses spent 40 years in the desert. There are times in our life that quite honestly seem very dry, that seem very non-productive, that seemed almost as if just nothing is going to happen and we are just in neutral and a standstill. But understand that it is during those times where we are taught critical things that we may not even recognize. We can even take a secular approach. We look at the life of Steve Jobs. You can even research Steve Jobs, that even though I'm not comparing him to Paul by any stretch of the imagination, that again, people think of Steve Jobs and this crazy successful, But he had those wilderness years where he was pretty much bankrupt and nobody wanted any advice from him. And so when we look at the life of Paul, we see just an amazing man doing amazing things, but we don't see the 3 years that he was in isolation learning from God and the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so there's many different timelines that you could look at, and I have two up here on the screen for you. And you can roughly see an outline of what takes place. We have the conversion of Paul, and then from there he goes into Arabia for 3 years, and the scripture verses listed right beside it. Jerusalem, he goes to various different places, and you see that then he begins on his first missionary journey. God had already told Paul that he was going to go to Rome eventually, and Paul had it on his heart that he wanted to teach people the gospel. And what bigger city to go to than Rome and to preach the gospel? And I find it interesting, as I was listening to a podcast, the man literally said it this way: God has a unique way, and he literally used the term, he said, of making our life off script. Because Paul saw himself as going into the city streets, preaching the gospel in the city streets, and people coming to Jesus. However, how did he go? As a prisoner. And God let him go. It was just not in the way that Paul or you or I would have likely anticipated. And so we see it's very well commonly believed that one of the first letters is Galatia, or to the church at Galatia. And then from there, then you're going to see there's some discrepancies about which books fall into which categories in terms of the order of them. However, this last group, while Paul is in prison, are called the prison epistles. So, for instance, when we read in Philippians, where he says, rejoice evermore, he's sitting in a dungeon in a prison writing that. He's not sitting in a coffee shop. Okay. And so the mind of Paul, he is writing these prison epistles because he's not able to see the churches. He's not able to visit the churches, although sometimes people came to him. And he would mentor them. He would disciple them in private. He did not have the ability to go and visit the churches. And so what did he do while he was quarantined, while he was in isolation? He began writing epistles and he began writing letters. And so while no doubt many believe that he wrote many more than these are the ones that have been preserved. These are the ones that are commonly believed to be the core of what Paul wrote and to whom he wrote it to, of which he wrote 13. It's believed he wrote 13, Hebrews notwithstanding. And so some people look at either Paul as writing Hebrews or Luke, because Luke actually opens up talking to Theophilus, or lover of God, in Luke. And he also, and the writer of Hebrews also opens up talking about Theophilus. And so some people have the predominant thought is that it's Luke, because in all of Paul's epistles, he actually identifies himself as the author. And so having said that, he wrote unequivocally, he wrote more New Testament books than any other person. All right. And so here is where we get into Acts 17. So having understood Paul, understood his life, understanding the timeline, how God used him, how God prepared him, we are almost jumping past all of that. And we're going to go into Acts chapter 17, 18, and 19. So understanding why Paul writes the way he does to the Ephesians and the purpose behind it, it gives us a much deeper understanding to know more about the city itself. And so this is where we get into a little bit of the timeline as well as the people. So in Acts 17, Paul is on his second missionary journey at this time. And he stops by Athens and he sees their idol worship. And for those that are familiar with the story, he sees the idols in the marketplace. Everywhere he looks, he just sees idols and his heart is burdened. And he sees there at Mars Hill, there at their local open arena where they have that idol that says to the unknown God. And that's where Paul stops and he says, I can tell you about this unknown God. And he says, him I will declare unto you, the unknown God there at Mars Hill. And, in this whole area, Greeks loved philosophy. They loved when someone said, hey, let's sit and let's talk about philosophy and religion. That was their hobby. That's what they did. And so Paul saw a unique opportunity in saying, I want to talk to you about philosophy. I want to talk to you about religion. And there at Athens, he began to tell them about Christ, to the unknown God. And he says, him I declare unto you. In Acts number 18, Paul arrives in Corinth. Paul arrives in Corinth, and he finds Aquila and Priscilla there in Corinth. And the Bible tells us in Acts 18 that Aquila and Priscilla had to leave Rome. Because of the persecution, because pretty much the emperor just said, I want all Jews and Christians to leave. This was pre-persecution. And so Aquila and Priscilla left Rome. They landed in Corinth, not terribly far, but definitely away from Rome itself. And they begin making tents together. Hey, we have a common trade. Paul says, I'm going to make tents together. And then we have Aquila and Priscilla. They all begin making tents together. And here we find that the Jews reject Paul's teaching. At this point in time, Paul has spent the predominant amount of his time teaching Jews about the gospel. And he gets so frustrated with them, and he said, your blood is on your own heads. I've told you the gospel. I've told you about Jesus Christ, and you're rejecting him at every turn. And he said, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. He said, from now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. This is a pivotal moment in his ministry. And so we then find in verses 18 and 23, he briefly goes to Antioch, and he sets sail for Ephesus. One of Paul's, and again, please bear with me, this is all building up to where we're getting a better mental construct and understanding of Ephesus and what he's doing and how he got there and to whom he's talking to. And so here we have Paul. His typical method is that he would send two people ahead of him to prepare for his visit. They would find a place. They would find lodging. They would do all. They would take care of the arrangements and everything. And the people that he sent was Aquila and Priscilla. He sent them ahead of him so that he would be able to be effective when he first got there. And so with that being said, we find that when Aquila and Priscilla get there, they find a man named Apollos, which is interesting because Apollos is a Greek name for a Greek god. And we find that even though obviously that Apollos would have had a secular background or at least secular parents, there's something that has so radically transformed his life that he's completely walked away from that. And so if we look at Acts 18, because this whole area is just rich, and that's what I'm saying, it can be so easy to get bogged down in any of this and have a 2-week background lesson on this. And so here we have Apollos. And in verse number 24, now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he was being fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he only knew about the baptism of John. So he was being very passionate about what he believed. He was well-versed, and he was eloquent, but he was only knowledgeable to a certain point because he only knew about John the Baptist. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And is there a better way to describe what we should be doing as parents? Is there a better way to explain what we should be doing in discipleship? Is to explain the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing the script that by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, that Christ was the Messiah. And so having said all that, now Paul enters. So we can literally go from that to chapter 19, verse number 1. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, that Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. He came to Ephesus. Now, one might ask, why Ephesus? I mean, he has this list, so to speak, of the places that he feels called to versus the place that perhaps he feels he can be the most impactful, being balanced by God's Spirit leading him, because there were times where God would not let him go to different places. He was constrained by the Spirit and couldn't go to certain places. And so part of the background behind Ephesians is that some people believe that Ephesians actually was that the church in Ephesus was not the actual church he wrote to. In some of the oldest Greek manuscripts, at Ephesus is omitted from verse number 1. Now, it's pretty well considered he was still writing to the church in Ephesus or that he was actually writing to the churches in Asia Minor. And if you notice, you look at these churches and who also wrote to these churches? John did. He wrote to Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And so there's all these churches in Asia Minor. And so because some of the earliest Greek manuscripts don't have at Ephesus in verse number 1, now, many believe it was an encyclical or a secular type of letter where it was written and it was supposed to be read at each of these churches. When they got to this church, a scholar or a scribe would copy it and then send it to the next church, is the idea behind it. And as you can see, Ephesus was located right on the sea, and it was a seaport. Ephesus is such an amazing city. It's located in modern-day Turkey, and its origin goes all the way back to the 11th century B.C. Now, much like other types of kind of like Rome has its own mythical, very likely, very false background of how it was first founded. There's two ways that people typically back and say that it was founded. One was because an oracle told a guy, when you see a boar and a bear or something coming from a bush, then, you know, that's where you're supposed to start a city. And then the other one is because it was believed that this is where the Amazons were. So Wonder Woman entered the scene. And so it was believed. So, I mean, both of those are steeped in Greek mythology, right? And so I'm just telling you, it was mythology. It's not real. So it was originally founded as a Greek settlement. And over the course of time, it was conquered time and time and time again, even all the way through Alexander the Great, which is where this Greek philosophy really began to take place. And then eventually then Rome. And so because of its location inside the Mediterranean Sea, it was a very major seaport. Now, consider today what is a major city here in the United States. Just kind of mentally wrap your brain around it and then compare it to a city of 300,000 people then. Compare it to the fact that leaving the seaports, the city streets were 70 feet wide. 70 feet wide. And as someone were to walk through these streets, marble just lined the road and the side. So it was opulence and palatial everywhere. There were statues. They had an amphitheater that sat anywhere from 25,000 to 50,000 people. I mean, this is a major city. I mean, even today, I grew up in a town of 6,000. So, you know. And so Ephesus was a huge city. So naturally, Paul, when he sees a huge city like that, his heart is, man, what a great opportunity to preach the gospel. There are people everywhere there. And so one of the big things that if you're looking, if you're familiar with this particular time, one of the major things about it was that the temple of Diana or the temple of Artemis was there. If you're reading a King James Bible, it probably says Diana. If you're reading an ESV or another version, it mentions Artemis. They're both the same person. I believe that Diana is Greek and Artemis is Latin. And so for that reason, if you're looking at it saying, well, mine says this and mine says that, they are the very same person. A meteor fell down from heaven and the Ephesians believe that the gods visited them and actually took this meteorite and encased it. And so people could come to Ephesus and they could see where the gods visited them and the stone that fell from heaven. And so here you have, so I mean, think about that, that this is a culture that these Christians are living in. Okay. And one person put it this way. He said, imagine being raised, and he gave his personal testimony and saying being raised in Quebec where 98% of the people are Catholic. Okay. He said it wasn't just that it was the religious structure. It was also the social structure that everything fed off of it. Everyone that was appointed as a mayor or a police chief was Catholic. What dictated the way the city operated was Catholic ideology. He said, so imagine in this day and time, he said, that's what it would have been like for these guys. That it inundated, it saturated their society to where people everywhere, this is what they believed, and it dictated who they were, their identity, and how their city operated. And so here we have the Temple of Diana or the Temple of Artemis, and it was considered to be one of the most revered Greek gods or goddesses. She was the goddess of hunting, of chastity, of childbirth, and animals. The first one was destroyed, and they built another one even larger. And from what I had read, the second temple they built to her was four times larger than the Greek Parthenon. And it was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. And in one of its subsequent destructions, that entire temple was destroyed. And because of how big it is, you kind of see an artist rendering there on the screen. But it had 100 pillars all the way around it. And so it was a rich city. It was a wealthy city. It was a well-known city. It was a huge city, but it was also a very secular city.
It always impressed me about Ephesus, as opposed to a lot of the other churches at that time. If you go back, so we have historians from that time period. We have Roman historians, Greek historians, and Arabian historians, mm-hmm. and they all write about Ephesus. They all write about what happened at Ephesus and the politics at Ephesus. Outside of the it was an important place. It's one mm-hmm. of the places that you can read about in the Bible, and then you can go read about a history of stuff that has nothing to do with the Bible.
Mm-hmm. And Josephus would be an example of that. Someone has, yeah, would be an example of that.
He wrote a lot about it.
And as I was reading this, I found it interesting that it's also disputed that Mary's house is in Ephesus. That when Jesus on the cross, he looked at John and said, "Take care of my mom," that he adopted her as his mom, and that she accompanied him when John began doing the same thing Paul was doing. And the apostle John, that he actually visited Ephesus for a short time. And many believe that this was the location that at least she was housed, that she lived. Some believe that she died there, while I think the greater amount of people believe she went back home and died there. But you actually can go today. It's a disputed fact in terms of where she actually died. They actually do have the house of Mary there in Ephesus that she was at. And so we are about to get into a narrative that we will not finish, just saying, because I'm going to cut it off in 5 minutes or 4 minutes. And so, but I don't want to leave you hanging. So with it being said, we're in Acts chapter number 19, verse number 1. So understanding where Ephesus is, a little bit of the culture, their mindset, the Greek mythology, and do understand that Greeks typically operated on two schools of thought. You had Stoics and you had Hedonists. The Stoics were the people who believed that you should abscond from all pleasure, hence like a Stoic face, no emotion whatsoever. Then you have a hedonist, someone who is the exact opposite, who just embraced every pleasure. In other words, this is where a hedonistic lifestyle comes from. And so you have these two schools of thought. And this is where these philosophers would just philosophize all day long about which one someone should operate off of, because philosopher means a lover of wisdom. And so they would argue back and forth. You hear about the Epicureans and the Stoics. You hear about the hedonists and the Stoics. But a very common practice in those days is when one culture took over another, they also took their gods. A pluralistic society. So Rome, when Rome came in, they had hundreds, if not thousands, of gods. When they conquered Greece, they took their gods, because after all, more gods the better, right? Because you don't want to leave one guy out. Or what if there's an unknown god who's stronger than the gods you have? And so for that reason, the school of thought is when Rome would come in and they would conquer, they took the Greek gods but then gave them Roman names. And so this is a very pluralistic society where any god is fine. However, there becomes a problem in chapter number 19 when instead of any god will do to one. And what we find in chapter number 19, and maybe we'll just stop a little bit early since it's a rather long narrative here, is that is the same struggle that we still live in today, where, you know, it's fine for you to have a god. But at the same time, it is the cross is a stumbling block to those who don't believe. It is an offense because Christ says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me." And as a result of that, broad is the way that leads to destruction. However, narrow is the road that leads to life everlasting, and few there be that go. And so we find what we're going to find, and I would encourage you to go ahead and read in Acts 19 this week, what happens when Paul actually preaches the gospel. And Acts 19 is actually not the first time that Paul is actually in Ephesus. It's the second time. And it's interesting that Acts 19 is a huge revival breaks out, controversy breaks out, a revolt breaks out. But what we find is in a chapter or two earlier when he visits Ephesus, nothing happens. So, you know, sometimes Our thought process is, man, if only Noah was here, or if only Abraham was here, or only Paul was here. Even Paul had dead spots to where he went there and he preached the gospel and nothing happened. And he walked away with no fruit the first time. And so, and as we're going to look at next week, we're going to find in Acts number 19, just an incredible story of what actually happens here. And so, so having said that, I have to leave you in suspense for a week. So, because we still haven't gotten into our theme. Oh, good. Timing is good. Timing is good. And so, what I would like to just, what I want to present to